Turn to me, if you haven't done so, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And just verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. First off, before I start, I just want to thank you all for your prayers and your support. While I was away in Singapore, it's been a blessing to accompany the missions team to Sri Lanka and even Thailand. I've gotten the opportunity to visit the various pastors and missionaries and converse with them. What I've learned is that we all have our problems. There's a pastor that I was talking to whose church only had one member, one worshiper, for 6 months. And that worshiper was his wife. And if we take the New Testament meaning of a church to be a gathering or assembly of the worshipers, then there is no church without any worshipers. But praise God, when we visited that church on that Sunday, it was filled. Also, there is a church in Samaki. They are lacking in men. They're also lacking a pastor, a Hmong preacher. So we can also be grateful in a way that God has blessed us with men to serve. And likewise, I guess we could empathize with Samaki as they are also in need of a pastor. So there's a great need all over the world, but today I also want to consider what us as a church needs. Not what we need, but what we need to be. We can always say we need programs, we need outreaches, we need church workers, we need teachers, we need men, we need this and that. But I want us to consider what the church needs to be. Not what the church needs, but what the church needs to be. And today I've titled the sermon, What the Church That We Need to Be. And take note of the emphasis. It's not what the church needs or what the church needs to do, but what the church needs to be. Because our being will determine our doing. But firstly, because we are in search of a pastor, I think it's also beneficial to know what type of preacher that we need to search for. And personally, even as I read this, what type of preacher I need to be. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, and I'll read, Paul, called to be apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched in him, by in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius. Verse 15, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name, And I baptize also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptize any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The charge to any man that stands in this pulpit or any pulpit of God's church is to preach nothing but the cross. Paul goes on to say in verse 17 that his purpose was not to use wisdom of words or even clever words or even eloquent speech, as other Bible translations have it, because without the cross and without God's glory in view, this Bible just becomes a list of do's and don'ts. It's scary nowadays that families will go even across the border because they like a certain pastor. Maybe the pastor can easily make you laugh. Maybe he is very charismatic in his delivery. But if that is all you're looking for in a pastor, then the church just becomes an entertainment outlet where you come, you sit, you get entertained, you get a few laughs here and there, maybe a five-minute conversation with some friends, and then you go home. But Paul is emphasizing here that it is the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the cross that has the power to save, and is the cross that the church needs to preach. My prayer is that in any church you set foot in, whether this is this church or any church you're looking for, you don't come out of it saying, that was a good preacher. Or maybe you come out of it saying, that was a great sermon. But the ultimate goal when you come out of a service is saying, wow, what a wonderful Christ. And perhaps we need to ask ourselves, are we a preaching church? Are we a preaching church? So that is the type of preacher that I need to be, the type of preacher we should all be looking for. And I think now to get to the bulk of the message, what is the church that we need to be? What about us? What is the vision and the purpose of the church? No matter how many pastors come through this pulpit, no matter how many generations go through this door, or any visitors, how many visitors go through this door, the vision of the church remains the same. For instance, the vision of the Alzheimer's Association would be a world without Alzheimer's. Maybe the vision of the Canadian branches of HSBC would be to be the leading bank in Canada. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians is reminding them what their purpose is, what is their vision. And I want us to see 3 points in this message. Paul is reminding them of the identity, their purity, and their unity. The unity of the church, their identity, their purity, and their unity. And hopefully from that, we can also understand what we need to be to fulfill the vision of the church. So let's examine the opening of this letter to the Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. The church, firstly, the church and we as a church need to be a church that belongs to God. Paul did not say, to the church of Paul, I started the church, I pastored it for 18 months. If it weren't for me, you would not exist. The church belongs to me. But Paul writes here, church of God. And when he writes the church, he does not refer to the physical building of the church. In the Bible, the word church refers to a local assembly of believers. So likewise, we are the church of God. The church doesn't belong to the future pastor of the church, nor does it belong to the elders, the deacons, or nor does it belong to the person that tithes the most. This church belongs to God. And the church belongs to God because we have been purchased with the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:19. So we need to be a church that belongs to God. But it doesn't mean that we don't belong to a church or become members of a local church. Ideally, all Christians should feel a part of their local church. Maybe just as an illustration, if you were to play for a national team, maybe the Canadian soccer team, the team itself belongs to Canada. But the individual players, the staff, the coach can call it, "This is my team." So being part of a team as well means that a certain image must be upheld. If a company prides itself in its integrity and its honor, it means employees should withhold the same qualities. For instance, if some of you remember the 2011 Vancouver riots, there were some employees that were let go from their jobs. There were some, I think there was a professional mountain biker that was dropped from his sunglasses sponsor because of their involvement. It wasn't they were on the job and they did something wrong. It's because outside of their job, they represented the companies that employed them. They bear the image of that business and are living testimonies. Likewise, the church and the church of God bears the image of our holy God. So when Paul writes unto the church of God, he is reminding the Corinthian Christians of who they belong to and what character they need to uphold, because there are two main issues at Corinth that prompted Paul to write this letter. The issue of partyism and secularism, or the issue of disharmony and immorality, or maybe you can call it the issue of contention and sinful perversion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 3, there's the issue of divisions. Chapter 5 and 6, the issue of fornication and lawsuits. Chapter 7, there is a question concerning marriage and divorce. Chapter 8, there's the issue of eating meats offered to idol. Chapter 10, there's the issue of Christian liberty and a warning not to lust after evil things. Chapter 11, there is divisions concerning the Lord's Supper. And chapter 12 to 14, there's the issue of spiritual gifts. If you want to see a church with problems, you go to the Corinthian church. And I want us to see that Paul exhorts the Christians to two things: to their purity as believers of a holy and sinful God, and the unity of the church as one body of Christ. To cripple the church of God, you attack it from without and from within. You attack its purity by drawing it away with fleshly lusts, and you attack its unity by sowing seeds of discord. And to be the church of God, we need to guard against the worldliness from the outside and the worldliness of pride from within. The city of Corinth was very much like Vancouver today. Corinth was a major port city on the Mediterranean Sea. Corinth was called the Bridge of the Sea. It was located en route from Rome to the east. Athletic games were held once every 2 years at Corinth. Also, Corinth was known for its wealth, its luxury. But sadly, Corinth was also known and infamous for its immorality and idolatry. To Corinthianize was a Greek verb, koin, to mean to live a promiscuous and immoral lifestyle. Even the word Corinthian girl is a euphemism for a prostitute. And over the years, Vancouver has ranked similarly. Vancouver is ranked as high as second on the list of the most promiscuous cities in Canada. North Americans as well as a whole have gotten the reputation of being wild, untamed, unsafe, immoral. To be Corinthianized can be said very much of our society today. And when the church is not set apart and approves of the sinful lifestyle of the gospel becomes of no effect because we don't practice what we preach. So we need to be a church that belongs to God. We need to uphold the image of God, but we also need to be a church that is set apart. The word church in Greek is ekklesia. It's a compound word of ek and kaleo. Ek meaning out of, and kaleo meaning called, to be called. And to stress the point, the believers are to be set apart. That Paul mentions in verse 2, he is saying, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The word saints is also translated in the Bible as holy. It shares the same root word as sanctified, meaning pure, sacred, set apart. And so Paul is saying this in verse 2. Paul, called to be apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, Sosthenes, our brother, unto the called out ones of God which are at Corinth, to them that are set apart in Christ Jesus, called to be set apart, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. The word saints is not the type of sainthood that we notice today, the type of veneration that is only bestowed on a few select. You come by and there's this, oh, there is Saint Samuel, you better be on your best behavior. It's not that Paul was referring to. The saints in the Bible refers to all believers. So if you're here today and you confess Jesus as your Savior, you're a saint. Believers are all saints. We are all set apart. So firstly, we need to be a church that is set apart because we are saved by Jesus' atoning death on the cross. And secondly, we are called to holiness or to be set apart. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Paul was not writing to the Corinthians, dear Corinthians, you are the saints, you've actually done quite well. No, in fact, it was the opposite. It was, Corinthians, you are saints, so start acting like saints. You're saints, but you ain't acting like saints. Because the Corinthian believers were saints in position, but not in practice. They were saints in their standing with God, but not in their spiritual state. There was a big difference. They were Christians in position, but they weren't Christians in their behavior. And we often get that in church. We have pastors that don't behave like pastors. We have elders that don't behave like elders. We have deacons that don't behave like deacons. Teachers and leaders that don't behave as teachers and leaders. We have the church that doesn't behave as a church. We also have Christians that don't behave like Christians. And so Paul is telling the Corinthians, start behaving like a church. Start behaving like saints. Start behaving like those that are saved. Before we go on, I want to address two questions. What are we saved from? And what are we saved for? What are we saved from, and what are we saved for? C- because that will help us understand the vision and the purpose of the church. What are we saved from? If it is hell, it is only partially correct. Hell is the punishment from what we are saved from, and that is sin. I know when we teach the younger kids, because perhaps of their understanding, we tell them they are saved from hell. But as we get older, I think we need to teach the children the real purpose of God's plan of redemption. It's not to save us from hell, but to save us from sin. Maybe as an illustration, when an alcoholic will be released from jail for drinking and driving or any other disorderly conduct, he would go to ANA. Is he going to curb his desire so that he's learning not to get caught or not to receive any jail time or anything? No, the purpose of him going is to free his addiction to alcoholism. Likewise, it's for us as Christians, we are saved from sin. Hell is only a result, a consequence of our sin. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus 2, I'll read from verse 13, but all the way to verse 14. Titus 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. For what? That he might redeem or buy us from all iniquity, from all sin, and purify us unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So we as God's chosen people are saved from sin. And we are, to be more precise, we are saved from the control of sin. It doesn't mean that we will not sin anymore once you become a believer, but we are no longer the slaves of sin, Romans 6, 17 and 18. Just as the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 3 says, what is sanctification? It is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin, to progressively die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So Paul is reminding the believers that you are set apart. You, the church of God, who was once under the power and control of sin, are now sanctified or dead to sin and are made alive to live a holy life. So don't follow the world. Don't indulge in the lusts around you. You are set apart. As Paul has said as well in his second letter to the Corinthians, come out from among them and be ye separate. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 7, Paul uses an analogy or an illustration. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The illustration here that is used is yeast that is used to make bread rise. All you need is a little bit of yeast, and you've already contaminated the whole lot. So Paul is saying, purge out the yeast so that you may be a new lump. So we as Christians need to purge out our sinful tendencies. It doesn't mean that we are sinless, that we will not sin anymore each day, but we need to purge out our sinful tendencies. We are progressively dying to sin and living unto righteousness because we are saved. So that is what we are saved from. What are we saved for? What are we set apart for? what is the purpose of our salvation? When Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 2, and calls us to be saint, what is the purpose of this calling? Back when I was in the lab working on diabetes, we had these mice, and we needed a lot of mice for our experiments. So you start to breed them in-house. And we set apart these mice particularly because they were what we called super breeders. They're good for breeding. That was their purpose. So what is the purpose of us being set apart, of us being saints? Is it to do good works? Surely that is what we read earlier in Titus 2, verse 14, peculiar people, zealous of good works. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, also says you are a chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The reason why you are chosen, the reason why you are set apart nation, the reason why you are a peculiar people is to show forth the praises of him, is to praise God. The shorter catechism sums it up. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So the chief end of man is to glorify God. So what does that entail? Many of us, I'm sure, would easily quote the verse in 1 Corinthians, whatsoever ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do it all to the glory of God. So that means everything we do, whether you study in your work, whether you're leading your family, serving the church, even the most routine stuff like eating and drinking, we are to give glory to God. Even as Matthew 5:16 puts it, let your light shine before men, that ye may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So it is true that we are to be light, we are to be zealous of good works so that we glorify God. But I want us to consider this perspective of another pastor on what it means to glorify God. And I summarize just very briefly. It says, to glorify God means that man should be a magnifying glass by which others may see the glory of God. To glorify God means that man should be a magnifying glass by which others may see the glory of God. So when it says the heavens declare the glory of God, is it the stars, the skies, the clouds? They all have mouths and they're all singing? No. Creation itself is like a magnifying glass that shouts forth or shows forth the glory of God. We as Christians are all under a magnifying glass or a microscope in society. Whether you're at work, at home, at school, whether you're amongst believers or unbelievers, we're all under great scrutiny. So much that they are looking, the world is looking at the next time that we slip up or the next time we make maybe a political error. And it's no surprise that the church as well is under great scrutiny. The question is, what will we show the world? The wicked and sinful nature of the old man, or will we show them the glory of God? Will we show them the glory of God? So we need to be a church that belongs to God. We also need to be a church that is set apart. Thirdly, we need to be a church that is unified. A unified family or united family is a happy family. I think we can all agree if we are one church, and if the church is one big family, then a unified church will be a happy church. And the one thing that was impeding the unity in the Corinthian church was pride. There are many areas of pride. I can be proud of my financial status, of my family background, of my ethnic background, of my nationality, of my physical or intellectual attributes. I can be proud of my past achievements and even the practice of my religion, such as the Pharisees. But as Jeremiah 9:23 says, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord." So pride comes, there are many areas of pride, there are also many forms of pride. It comes in the form of self-praise and boasting. It comes in the form of self-preoccupation, in the sense that you're craving for attention. It comes in the form of self-promotion, the desire to be honored and praised, like the Pharisees. It also comes in the form, I didn't know, in the form of self-pity. The example would be that of Elijah. When he was running from Ahab and Jezebel, he cried unto God and he said, "I deserve better." Then there's the form of pride of self-protection. There's also the form of putting others down. That is a form of pride. And even easily becoming offended is a form of pride. So here Paul mentions three areas of pride, and I want to go through the three areas of pride, and this pride was hindering and impeding the unity of the church. Verse 11, there was the issue and problem of partyism or factionism. Verse 11, "For it had been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." Paul founded the church of Corinth on his second missionary journey. He even pastored there for 18 months. After Paul had moved on, it was Apollos that took over. Apollos was known for his eloquent speeches. You can say he was a good public speaker. Just like any public speaker, a good public speaker, Apollos was probably knowledgeable. That is evident in verse 5 when Paul commends them for they are filled with in all knowledge, enriched in all knowledge. Apollos was probably charismatic in his delivery, concise, influential. And so the believers took a liking to Apollos. They liked Apollos. He was good. Mentioned among Paul was also the likes of Cephas or Peter. And even there was a group that proudly said, "I am not of Paul, I'm not of Apollos, I'm not of Peter, I'm better. I am of Christ." Can you sense a hint of pride amongst these people? "I was baptized by Paul. Who are you baptized by?" The believers took pride in who they followed. So much pride that it was causing divisions and contentions. So that is the first area of pride. Secondly, verse from 17, there's a second and third group of people. Verse 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Have not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign. The Jews require a sign. The word require conveys a sense of demand. It's not politely asking. It is a demand. Maybe an illustration would be a son or a daughter who's asking his father, I need the car to go to the mall tomorrow. I need this. I need more money. I need you to pay for such and such. Versus, Dad, can I borrow, may I use your car? And that is the sense that the Jews said. They required, they demanded signs as proof of authority from God. They had this high pride, this proudness in their heart, and they refused to even believe, even when Jesus showed them the signs, showed them many signs and wonders, they refused to believe. They refused to believe that Jesus was sent from God. They let pride get in the way of their belief. So we have the pride of following after people. We have the pride of the Pharisees and the Jews. We also have a third group in verse 22, the latter part. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks, they loved wisdom. They were known to have contributed much to the likeness of science, rhetoric, and literature. They loved wisdom. They loved new ideas. You have Plato, you have Aristotle, you have Socrates. They all sought after knowledge. The Greeks were the founders, you can say, of philosophy, and even worshipped the gods of wisdom like Athena. So we have the Corinthians that boasted in their spiritual leader. We have the Jews that had a proud spirit that they demanded signs. And we have the Greeks that boasted in their wisdom. In and of themselves, is wisdom bad? Is it wrong to have wisdom? It was Solomon that asked for wisdom, right? It's not wrong to have a leader or a pastor. It's also not wrong that miracles were performed. But it was the pride in all these things that hindered these people from their salvation. And as it says, the preaching of Christ crucified was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greek. Also, I want us to notice here that Paul is not saying that boasting is wrong. Because actually Paul says, and Paul is actually redirecting the believers to boast in something else. He's asking them to boast in something else. It's not boasting in people. It's not boasting in their status. It's not boasting in their wisdom. The only thing that we need to boast in is in verse 31. Verse 31 at the end of chapter 1. He says, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The word glory is also translated as rejoice in or boast, as in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory, save or accept in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are reasons why we can rejoice and we can boast in the cross. We can boast in the cross, not because we can boast in the cross because it reveals the heinous nature of our sin, but it also reveals the grace of God. The cross reveals the wrath of God, but it also reveals the mercy and love of God. The cross reveals the inability of man to save himself from sin, but also reveals the power of God over Satan and death. So to sum it up, when each and every one of us stands at the foot of the cross, we are all sinners. We're all sinners saved by grace. We're all equal. That is the one thing that unifies the church. We need to be a church that is unified by boasting in God and His grace. That is the one unifying purpose of the church, to rejoice in the cross, to boast in the cross, to glory in the cross, to give praise to God for the work of the cross. We need to be a church that is unified by boasting in the cross. We cannot be unified if we start boasting and taking pride in anything else. Or else it becomes a game of who has better knowledge, who has a better idea, who is a better leader. We need to be unified by boasting in the cross. Secondly, we need to be a church that is unified or perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. When Paul is saying to have the same mind and be of the same judgment in verse 10, he's not saying that we all have the same thoughts and opinions. We should all be programmed to think the same way. We all should have the same mind about one another. We should have, a commentator puts, we should have the right feelings of the heart, that we all love God and our Christian brethren just as Christ loved us. We will not be a unified church if we start to attack one another and hate one another. Paul uses, and he likes to use, the illustration of the human body. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he likens the church to a body of believers, where we are many members. And when you think about it, when the body is healthy, all the organs and everything else, they don't decide to go off and do their own things. They all work together for the maintenance of our health. The heart pumps oxygen to the muscles, the immune system fends off invading bacteria or viruses, the digestive tract absorbs nutrients to feed and give us energy. The body and the components work together for one purpose. Likewise, we are one body, one church, working together for one purpose, to glorify God, and to spread the good news. One way to glorify God is to spread the good news. So we need to be unified by boasting in the cross. We need to be unified by having the same mind and judgment or right feelings about one another. We also need to be unified by preaching the gospel. When I say we, it's not just whoever stands in this pulpit or just the leaders, but we as a church need to preach Christ. The word preach is also translated as proclaim, to spread. So you can proclaim the news as a Sunday school teacher. You can proclaim the news as a Bible study leader. Maybe if you're helping out at DVBS, if you do tracting, we're all proclaiming and spreading the good news. So we don't become a church or unified church when we start proclaiming our own opinions. We all need to proclaim the gospel. So we need to be a church that belongs to God because He has purchased us. We need to be a church that is sanctified and set apart for the glory of God. And finally, we need to be a church that is unified by glorying in the cross and proclaiming the gospel. Those are the things that we need to be as a church. And before I end, let me give quickly some things that we ought not to be. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. is the last chapter. I'm sure this verse is familiar. 28 is the Great Commission. If we are to also be unified in preaching the gospel, I want us to look at this verse in verse 19. It says, I'll read from verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, the disciples, and saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." He doesn't say, go ye therefore and teach one nation, but all nations. So firstly, what we ought not to be is we ought not to be, as I say, a Singaporean church. That is not what we need to be. Yes, we can say the church is started by some Singaporeans, where we have some personal ties to the churches in Singapore. But we are not a Singaporean church. There is no Singaporean way to run the church, to lead the church, but we should also not give that impression. Secondly, we ought not to be a church or a retiree church. Yes, we may have retirees in our church, in our congregation, and I agree that even pastors have to retire after some time. But let me remind you that you never retire from being a Christian. You never retire from being a Christian. So we ought not to be a Singaporean church. We ought not to be a church, a retired, in a way, church. Lastly, we should not be a church that is just existing. There was a book called Are You Just Existing and Calling It a Life? Essentially, it's saying you're not living. If you're just existing, you're not living. There are many of us that are just existing. They have no purpose to life. They try to find meaning in life by indulging in all the things of the world. They go and indulge in the vices and to find purpose and meaning in life. And if that describes you today and you're not saved, the one purpose in life is God. You have to fill yourself not with the things of the world, but fill yourself with God. And even to us as Christians, to those that are believers, there are some that feel that we have no purpose. We are just in a routine of coming to church. We are just existing. If that describes you, my prayer is that you will get your hands a bit wet. You'll come to serve in the church. There is an analogy that many of I've learned over the last couple months of the Dead Sea. You know that the Dead Sea is, like I said, it's dead. There's nothing living in it. But it's connected, all the water that flows in, the Jordan River, it's full of life. The Sea of Galilee, it's full of life. And that is perhaps a spiritual lesson for us to learn if we're all just coming and taking in everything and there's no outlet. We will become dead. We will become dead. So we need to get our hands a bit wet. Come and serve. So if we are just existing as a church, pretty soon I will say we will start to be extinct. If we start to be in this routine of just existing, we will become extinct. And it just as the hymn goes, we shouldn't be existing, but rather we should be living. Some of us will be living for our friends. Some of us live for our children. Some of us live to eat. Some of us live to work. But if you want to find what we should truly live for, it is in this hymn, our closing hymn, is 561, Living for Jesus. I ask that you turn to our closing hymn, is changed to 561 living for Jesus, who died in my place, bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace. Such love constrains me to answer his call, follow his leading, and giving him my all. Let us live and not exist. That is the church that we need to be.